You know, one of the most formative experiences of our lives, I think, was we were newly married and we moved to Barrie, Ontario. And we got involved in teaching a youth group, just a nice little group of kids, I don't know, 30, 35 kids we were working with. And the youth pastor had recently left, and so there was this opening, and I was working away at my job, but I thought, oh, I can teach these kids. And so we met with them like twice a week, I think, even during that season, and we were working our way through the longest series ever. I'm surprised they wanted to pay attention that long, but wonderful group of kids. And Penny and I have reviewed this event many, many times because it was sort of a watershed for us. I was talking about David and, you know, David as king in the Old Testament. And then there's this part where he has lots of wives. And one of the young men, his name is Rob, he said to us, like, how could David have so many wives and not know that that was wrong? And I very flippantly, like, I did not think for a second. I said, oh, we do things all the time that are wrong, and we don't ever think about it. And he, like, quick as a whip, said, like, what? And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, that's exactly the right question, isn't it? What do we do that we don't think about that might be wrong? What are we shaped, in what ways are we shaped by our world so that we're doing things that don't line up with who God is, and we don't even think about it? It was a huge moment for us. That led us down all kinds of paths of asking, okay, where are we out of alignment? And it's sort of the point of our study in the Gospel of Mark is that we want to go back and double check and say, Jesus, what did you teach us to do? And is this important to us? Are we doing this? I had a professor at Briarcrest, and I think it was probably the early 80s, he was in seminary. And the teacher of that class had them do this assignment. So at the very start of the class, they filled out a personality profile. And they each got the results and submitted them to the professor. And then maybe a month later, he asked them to write, what do you think God is like? So they'd forgotten about the personality profile. They write this little assignment, what do you think God is like? And then he matched them. Personality profile, what is God like? Well, you're probably ahead of me already. God matched exactly their personality profile. We're like that. We shape God after our own image rather than be shaped after his image. And so this is what we're doing in this study, is we're coming back to the Gospel of Mark and saying, Jesus, what did you say? What's important to you? I want it to be important to me. And here we are at the end of a long section in Mark in which Jesus has been challenging his disciples in their understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. And I think we could say they're not succeeding. They're not getting it. They're not doing very well. Jesus, three times in this section, predicts his coming crucifixion, and all three times they respond incredibly inappropriately. Still talking about how they're going to be great and how they're going to pursue power and status. And Jesus is talking about his impending, life-giving humiliation. And they just don't understand it. So without reviewing all of the last three chapters, we would do well just to review maybe some of Jesus' pithy statements. You know what a pithy statement is? Do you have that word in Spanish? Pithy? No. It actually means brief, forceful, and meaningful expressions, full of vigor and substance, forcible. Is there a Spanish word up there? Meduloso? Is that a word? I'm so good at making them laugh when I say Spanish words. Yeah. Okay, so pithy is not like shallow. Pithy is actually potent. It's short and potent. And Jesus has a few of these statements. And so he gives these statements to his disciples as ways for them to learn how to live. Okay, so here we are. We'll go through some of these. Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's a short statement, but full of potency. Okay? Mark 9:35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Again, a short, powerful statement. Mark 10:31, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And then finally here, Mark 10:43. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Powerful statements. And I think a fairly faithful way to summarize what Jesus has been teaching in these last two chapters. So without getting caught in the details, Jesus is calling his followers to a lifestyle of service. That is putting others ahead of yourself. And it's the opposite of the norm in just about every age. Jesus is painting a picture in which the victory of God will come not through violence, not through power, not through wealth or celebrity or status. He's painting a picture of a different kind of world that will come in a very different kind of way than we imagined. A world not run by celebrity and status, but concern for the vulnerable and humility that serves. He portrays it and he lives it. And the disciples, they're a little bit slow to get it. So as we come to this final passage, his call is clear. Stop chasing your own importance. And at the end of chapter 10, then, we have this other test. One more test. We'll see how they do. If you wanted to predict how they're going to do. Yeah. we're not good at these tests, are we? So they don't do well. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into the passage. Father, again, we're asking that your word would speak to us, that it would both challenge and also encourage us. Father, by the power of your Spirit, apply it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Mark chapter 10, we'll start at verse 46. And if it sounds familiar, it's what the kids acted out here. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And so what we have here is Jesus, the disciples, and this great crowd, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. Now, on your way to Jerusalem is partly a statement of geography, but given the predictions, it's also a statement of Jesus is on his way to crucifixion. It's not about geography. It's about Jesus going to the cross. And his followers are just not understanding at all. They think that something great's going to happen for them. Something like really like a powerful demonstration of God where he's going to like cut down the Romans and they're going to be like given positions of authority. And on this road, they encounter Bartimaeus. Now, of course, at the time, blindness would have been seen pretty negatively. It would have meant exclusion and poverty. And we're told he's a blind beggar. So he's definitely an outsider. He's on the fringe of society. Verse 47 then, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. So first, let's think about the name that Bartimaeus applies to Jesus here. He calls him the son of David. And this is significant. It kind of rolls by us. It slips by without notice. But to call Jesus by this name is to invoke the promises and the characteristics of David, son of David. So if I called Tim Knott the son of Cy, many of you would know Cy as a man who was committed to truth, a great evangelist, right? So if I called Tim by that name, I'm sort of invoking or placing that on Tim as well. Okay, he's the son of Cy. That means something if you knew Cy. If I called Don Elliott the son of Bob, you would look at Don as a sort of creative engineering type. Probably not that unfaithful, right? With a bit of a mischievous sparkle in his eye. That's Bob. Sort of an artist engineer. Right? That's what we would do if we said Don Elliott, the son of Bob, he's a designer. He always has been because he got it from his dad. And so when he calls to Jesus as the son of David, he's saying shepherd of Israel. Shepherd of Israel. He's saying promised king who will bring deliverance and healing. He's saying, hear me, please, you person of promise, who's come to bring healing and restoration. And this goes by us without notice, but not so much for the people of the day. It was a statement of faith. Bartimaeus shouting out, "Son of David," is a statement of, I know that you can help me in my situation. I know you're the person of promise. So the second thing we need to notice in that little section there is, after all of Jesus' teaching on the last being first and on this servanthood greatness, Bartimaeus is still viewed as an inconvenience. He's an inconvenience. In the way of all their glorious aspirations, the things they're pursuing, he's an interruption. They're on their way to Jerusalem and to greatness, and this guy's slowing them down. He's expendable. He's a nuisance. He's an inconvenience. Molestia? Is that the word? No. I got to stop trying to do this, right? He's a nuisance. I don't know how to translate that into Spanish. He's in the way. He's an interruption. And there's a kind of harshness to the treatment that they give him, a harshness that ignores all that Jesus has taught prior. They're failing the test. They're ignoring what he said. Many rebuked him. It's kind of heartbreaking, isn't it? A man who needs Jesus, and they're saying, how did Marianne say that? She said, how dare you? How dare you get in the way of all the important things we've got going on? How dare you? And it's the opposite of Jesus. 48, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more. That's tenacious faith, right? Son of David, have mercy on me. Fortunately, he's not deterred. He has more faith and more knowledge about the character of God than all the followers do. The blind man sees what the seeing men don't. It's beautiful. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. Well, what do you think the tone of this was? Marianne, how did you read this? Take heart, get up, he's calling you. You were kind of enthusiastic, weren't you, I think? It's good news. Yeah. Yeah. So what other ways could you understand this? Are they just the teacher's pet who's trying to, we got to do what Jesus says quick so we can, you know, get those better seats? Is that the tone? Maybe they're suddenly aware of their mistake. Ooh, yeah, we don't like that feeling, do we? Where we get it completely wrong and there's that sudden realization, ooh, I'm out of step here. Maybe it was that. Or maybe it's possible they're rolling their eyes. Maybe, remember that story where the woman touches Jesus and the disciples are like, come on, Jesus, everybody's touching you. They're kind of rolling their eyes at him. That's possible too. Here we go, another interruption. I don't know exactly what the tone is in this conversation. But what is clear is that Bartimaeus' faith is rewarded when Jesus stops. Now the crowd seems to be all kindness and goodness, seems to be, now that their master has paid attention to the man. But they could have been the ones. They could have been the ones who said, hey, wait, Jesus, there's a man here who needs your help. Like, they could have been. They could have been, everybody stop, this guy, they could have been that person. They could have been the initiators. They could have been the start of something really great. Do you remember the story of the blind man that was healed in chapter 8? The story where the people of Bethsaida, pick him up and they're like hauling him to Jesus and saying, Jesus, like, touch this guy. Like, that's passing the test. That is living the life that Jesus intends. And this story is the opposite. And the foolishness of the crowd, like that turning from like, how dare you, be quiet, to take heart, we got you. It kind of reminds me of, this may be the worst illustration ever, but Jane Austen novel, Mrs. Bennet. When Mr. Wickham runs off with one of her daughters in an inappropriate relationship, Mrs. Bennet is just running him down. He's the worst human being that's ever been. But then when it all gets sorted out and they're married, now suddenly, oh, Wickham, he's the greatest ever. We love Wickham. We've always seen the goodness in him. It just turns like that, so fickle. And that's kind of what I see in the disciples too. It's a strange kind of fickleness that one moment rebukes and then the next says, take heart, come along. Jesus sees you. Verse 50, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Jesus asked this question, what do you want me to do for you? It's an interesting question. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it sound familiar? It's a great thing about the Bible that that there are all these links. One scholar calls them hyperlinks, links between the stories, little phrases that help you to put the stories together and understand the meaning. What do you want me to do for you is from the very last story we looked at. James and John come to Jesus and they say, teacher, do for us a favor. We want a blank check. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And what do they say? We want the seats. We want the big chairs. And here, same question, what do you want me to do for you? And the answer is, I just want to see. I want to see. It's beautiful and contrasting, right? One group wants authority and superiority. The other wants to see. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So what we have here, friends, is another failed test. The ones who have been with Jesus have heard his teaching on servanthood and lastness. They still get the wrong answer. They still get the wrong answer. And Mark has laid out this story and even this whole section on discipleship for us to learn the way of Jesus. And the disciples get it wrong. And I think it's meant to be a mirror for us. Too often, we get it wrong. And there are two stories bookending this section, the whole section on greatness, two stories about blindness that provide bookends for all that's in between. And again, we see that the blind person sees better than those who have heard all the teaching. Blindness, then, might be summed up in this way. In our natural state, we want the kingdom to come in some other way. We want the kingdom to come in some other way than serving our neighbors, in some other way than humility. We naturally want power and recognition and honor. But Jesus' way is actually humiliation. The meek will inherit the earth, he says. This is the cruciform life. This is the cross-shaped way of Jesus. And all his followers are called to this way. And it's difficult for us. It's difficult for us because we're so tuned to finding ways to overcome, ways to triumph over others. And Jesus says, serve, just serve. And in serving is the victory of the kingdom. Well, how do we deal with all of these things? I've got four ideas for us. First, I think we have to recognize with humility our blindness. There is no healing, there's no transformation for us until we recognize, actually, I struggle with this. I too often want the recognition, too often want the authority, and I want the power, but that's not the way of Jesus. And there's kind of two ways we can be blind. One is just to ignore God. I don't need God. I've got things under control. But there's also a religious kind of blindness. It's just as stubborn, and maybe more so. It's the prideful assumption that I see everything correctly. I see everything correctly. And the Bible is filled with religious people who assumed that they had it right. And these stories are warnings for us. Cautionary tales, I think they're called. Don't be like this. So first of all, we need to recognize our blindness. But second, we need to throw off the cloak. Cloaks are often portrayed in Scripture as identities. What he's doing is he's throwing off an identity. The ways that we've tried to portray ourselves as powerful and untouchable, we throw those off. It's called repentance. And it simply means change your mind. Change your mind. Change your mind about what's important in life. And then third, Jesus meets and heals the man. And I think when we look at discipleship, we have to imagine not that we suddenly get things figured out. that suddenly all the ducks in my mind line up. That's a funny image, ducks in my mind. It's not suddenly that we just have all the answers. We actually need to be healed. That's what we need. We need to be healed of our blindness. It's a work of the Son of David, the one who brings healing and restoration. And this comes to us when we say, I don't have it. I don't have what Jesus is looking for. Bartimaeus is in, Dixie did such a great job. He's shameless. He's just crying out. He doesn't care. He. I can't think of anything that doesn't involve a swear word right now. Isn't that funny? He doesn't give a rat's tail. That's what I want to say. A rat's tail. He doesn't care about what the crowd is thinking. He wants a touch from Jesus. He wants to be healed by Jesus. And he's just going to do that. He's just going to shout it out. And we kind of have to get to that place, I think, where we have no pride about it. We just say, Jesus, I don't do this well. I need to be healed of my blindness. I need to be changed and restored. It's really a simple prayer. It's Jesus, I've been so blind, forgive me and heal my selfish heart. And maybe you've never become a follower of Jesus, but it can start right there. Jesus, I've been so selfish. I've been so wrong. Forgive me. And give me a new heart. See, the patterns of selfishness are very ingrained in us. We're taught them from the very beginning, and we also just have a natural disposition towards sin. So we need to be transformed. Well, finally, the fourth part here, the very last part, is something that I mentioned last week. We talked about this phrase, the way. The way. It isn't just a dirt path. It's actually the way of life as Jesus describes it, the way he taught us to live, the way. And so Mark tells us he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. He became a disciple of Jesus. The phrase is not about where his feet are placed exactly. It's about adopting the Jesus life. That's what he did. Last, first, servant to all. He followed Jesus. Well, in my previous life, I worked in a college setting. Not my previous life, in my a previous job. Are we in a Buddhist church? No, I don't think so. Okay. I used to work in a college, and you know, college settings can have some pranks. I imagine, Ben, you maybe did some pranks now and then when you were in college. But I have a great library of prank stories. Do you know what a prank is? It's like, I'm not even going to try. La trastada? So pranks. You know, the run-of-the-mill classic hall stomp where you get all the guys on your hall to go out in the hall at like, you know, 1 a.m. and with hockey sticks start pounding on the floor. And then when the floor underneath comes up for a fight, you run in your rooms and lock the door. Like classic stuff like that. Or, what else do we have here? Oh, stealing the bathroom stall doors. Just like run-of-the-mill stuff. But this year it got a little bit out of hand and there was quite a bit of escalation. People were getting angry. There were shoving matches. And even people saying to me, I think I need to leave this school. I don't want to be a part of this. And one night, a couple of freshmen on second floor, they went up to third floor and they really did unspeakable things in the bathroom there. It was the middle of the night and you really don't want to know what they did. But one of the older upperclassmen on third floor came out of his room. He had been working late on a paper and he went into the bathroom and he found just a horrible mess. And he told me he was really mad. Like ready to go and lay a beating on somebody. And he was on his way down, because he was pretty sure he knew who it was. So he's on his way down to their room, and he was ready for a fight. But he felt convicted that that's not what he should do. So he's still super angry, but he goes back up, and he cleaned the whole thing up himself in the middle of the night. Cleaned it all up, all the mess. And then he went down to the two guys, and he told them, I cleaned it up, and no one's ever going to know what you did. And he walked away. Yeah, he said. He told me, don't think I'm a hero, he said. I was still super mad at them. The two freshmen sort of sat there stunned, like, oh boy, this is an older upperclassman, respected guy. And they were so convicted about this that the upperclassmen had cleaned all this up. They felt so bad. They went up to his room and they apologized to him in tears. And what do you think happened to the nasty pranks? No more. It just ended. All the power and the rivalry and the fighting that took place in those pranks just was drained completely because of one man's humility, one man's servanthood. It caused a complete change of direction in the hall. It just changed everything. And we could say, well, it's not fair. He shouldn't have had to clean that up. And you're right. Absolutely right. It isn't fair. But the life Jesus calls us to, the life that he demonstrates, has nothing to do with fairness. It has everything to do with restoration. When Jesus lays down his life for our sins, it's not because it's fair. It's the exact opposite of fairness. But it is about making things right. It is about restoration. And that is the beautiful story into which we get to live. And that's what Jesus is teaching in chapters 8 through 10. It's all about this. Live like Jesus lived. Give your life in servanthood. Well, I thought I might rewrite the story. Dangerous thing to do. They came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. And Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was said, Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd came to the blind man and took him to Jesus, saying, take heart, get up, Jesus will help you. What a different story that is. What a different story. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now the crowd's a cheerleader. They're not unwilling participants. They've got pom-poms and they're dancing and they've got instruments, and Jesus is going to do something great here. It's a different story. What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. A different kind of story. Let it be so of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty of Jesus. We simply cannot exhaust the wonder of who he is and what he's done for us. Grant us this grace, Father, that you would transform our hearts, even, Father, just to notice in the day-to-day. Give us eyes to see those opportunities to serve in the little and the last and the least and the insignificant. Give us eyes to see those opportunities and faith to step into them. We pray this in Jesus' name.